You'll find engaging illustrations, colorful layouts, and helpful charts in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation, 2017 Visual Edition.
I am alone, your God, the Lord. No other God shall be adored, but you shall fully trust in me and love me wholeheartedly. Have mercy, Lord.
Martin Luther's hymn, "These Are the Holy Ten Commands." That's the first commandment. Luther pares it down to the simplest idea possible: have no other gods before me. What does it mean? We should fear, love, and trust God above all things. Why fear? Love might make a little more sense. And trust? Does that mean that the first commandment actually requires faith on the part in order to be kept? We're going to be talking about the first and second commandments as we continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions, answering some of those questions about the commandments, like why the two tables and why do we number them the way we do. We feel like we're out of step with the rest of, well, Protestantism, but Luther had a good reason for his numbering of the commandments in his Small Catechism. Pastor Paul McCain joins us to continue our series on the Lutheran Confessions and to talk about the first and second commandments according to Luther's Small Catechism. He's publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis, and he's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, welcome back.
Todd, great to be with you again.
Why does Luther begin the catechism with the Ten Commandments?
This was the very traditional way of beginning, again, the core text of the catechism proper, as it was known by Luther's time, was the text of the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer. Those three texts were the core text. So Luther begins with the Ten Commandments, basically in keeping with the practice of the medieval church by this time. Now, unlike the medieval church, he stuck only with these texts. The medieval church piled on a lot of other lists and tables of virtues and, you know, deadly sins and all this kind of stuff. So Luther kept it very plain, very simple, Ten Commandments first.
Let's deal with the numbering issue, because the way that Luther chose to number the commandments is in step with some tradition and out of step with other traditions, especially the other Reformed tradition and other branches of the Reformation.
Yeah, this is really a fascinating question. If you dig into the real history of the numbering, you find, first of all, in the Old Testament scriptures, the Talmudic or the Hebrew tradition was to refer to these as the ten words, and they did not number them. They simply subsumed everything under the very first commandment: you shall have no other gods before me, and then they just went on. Great parts of the early church opted for a numbering system that's comparable to what the Reformed use today. Now, before any Reformed person says, see, here's the great irony of the situation, the taking what we regard to be a commentary on the first commandment, namely, you shall make no graven images under yourself, making that the second commandment was what was done in the Eastern Church. Now, consider what you have in the Eastern Church. You have images all over the place called icons. So there's not much comfort for Calvinists are trying to say, see, we're right, this is a separate commandment. The Calvinists did it for theological reasons. They were reacting to, basically, it was an iconoclastic move on the part of Calvinists, and the very rigid conservative Calvinists that we actually agree with them on many points of basic doctrine. Today, you will find very conservative Calvinists who even talk about amongst themselves whether they should carry photographs in their wallet. I mean, I'm serious. That's how extensive it gets. But by and large, throughout the Calvinist church, this is why you will not see, in, to my knowledge, many of any conservative Presbyterian church, any depictions of Jesus or any other kind of visual art.
So what Luther did was have the Ten Commandments begin with, you shall have no other gods before me. He subsumed graven images under that.
Yes.
And then he ended up with a situation at the end, knowing that there ought to be ten, having two commandments on coveting.
Right, and there he was simply imitating what then became the practice in the church from Augustine forward in the Western Church. So in the medieval church, this is how they numbered the commandments. We Lutherans, flowing from the Western Church tradition, simply follow the numbering that we have received as part of that tradition. And here's the most important point I know we would both want to make. It doesn't matter, okay? Lutherans are not advocating for the making of graven images and worshiping with them. We, on the other hand, reject the claim that the use of an image is contrary to the second commandment. If this was the case, why would God command the children in the wilderness to make a quote-unquote graven image of a snake, a bronze snake on a pole? And why would he command them to build the tabernacle with all kinds of pictures and decorations and images? Why would he have them build the Ark of the Covenant with two cherubim on the top of it? So you can see how absurd this argument gets. So we affirm everything the Ten Commandments teach, everything God would have us know in his law, and we reject everything against it, including if we were to worship, pray to, or misuse an image.
Would you deal briefly, Paul, with the fact that we have usually regarded the Ten Commandments as presented in two tables?
It's just a again, did God actually use, we assume he used more than one tablet because it refers to it. It refers to when Moses smashes the tablets, plural. But we use it as a convenient way, and of course we Lutherans will have the first three on one side and the rest on the other. The first three kind of are oriented towards God and our relationship to him, and then flowing from all of that are the ones that kind of look towards our neighbor. So it's just a convenient way of doing it. There's nothing sacrosanct about it. You don't have to do that. Like I said, in the Old Testament, the commandments are referred to as the Ten Words.
There's also a notion probably been popular for about the last 30 years among Lutherans. I think it's a rather dangerous concept that the Ten Commandments aren't really commandments at all. They're more indicative statements. It was recently written by someone, God isn't commanding us in the first commandment not to have other gods. He's telling us there are no other gods. The Ten Commandments are not rules, but they are there to teach us who God is. While there's a kernel of truth in statements like these, how would you correct them?
Well, I would say a kind analysis of that kind of thinking is putting the cart before the horse. The words themselves are thou shalt not. You will not. You're not going to do this. You will not do this. You should not do this. You shall not do this. Now, again, it's all subsumed under the redemption of God for his people. That is most certainly true, if I may crib from Luther. But yeah, to twist these and try to avoid the force of them pointing out what is God-pleasing and what is not and what we are to do and what we are not to do by way of command is very dangerous. Now, once we understand the commandments rightly as revealing our sin, showing our sin, things we cannot do, must not do, should not do, yes, of course, Luther himself is doing this very thing in his explanations, as we will see. He explains the thou shalt not, and then he says, okay, if it's telling us what we're not supposed to do, what is the implication for what we are to do? But don't put that second emphasis before the first. That's just not how it works.
Then let's get into one other word that's used that people might run into, and it's just going to need some brief explanation. The word is enchiridion. It often appears above the beginning of the Ten Commandments, or the beginning of that section of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah, well, I have spent my whole life enjoying learning the meaning of words because I'm just not smart enough to remember them in any other way. The word enchiridion comes from two Greek words, which literally means in the hand. So if you have a book that doesn't fit in your hand or you can't carry easily in one hand, you do not have an enchiridion. So think of the Small Catechism in its very basic form, Luther's Small Catechism, the six chief parts, this little tiny book. It fits so beautifully in the hand. It simply means handbook.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest. We're looking at the first and second commandments in Luther's Small Catechism in our series on the Lutheran Confessions. When we come back, the first commandment and its meaning kind of sets the template for how Luther deals with commandments, not only in the catechism, but in all of his theology. Stay tuned.
When you pray, give us this day our daily bread. What do you mean by daily bread? What do you really need to live? If you've ever puzzled over questions like these, you won't want to miss the August issue of The Lutheran Witness. With articles on downsizing, giving, and yes, what we mean by our daily bread, you're sure to come away with a more biblical view of wealth and poverty, possessions and generosity. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Continuing education for the Confessional Lutheran. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the First and Second Commandments in Luther's Small Catechism. Our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain continues on this Tuesday afternoon. Paul, here is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods. That's Luther's abbreviated form. And then the meaning, what does this mean? We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Talk a little bit about how Luther's treatment of the first commandment here is the template for how Luther generally deals with the commandments.
Yes, and again, these commandments are, it's very important to just back up one step and realize in the text, in the scriptures, these commandments are given after a declaration of who Yahweh is and what his claim on us is. Even as the first people received these commandments, I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt. In other words, I've just saved you, I've just rescued you, I've done everything for you, I have poured out all my blessings on you, therefore, one, you shall have no other gods, and following. And it's very important to anchor the Ten Commandments in that kind of discussion, because this doesn't just come out of the blue. It's not like God saying, okay, now here are the 10 things you need to do in order for me to keep blessing you and in order to earn my favor. No, he's already given them his favor. He's already saved them. So in this sense, the commandments take on a very essential role as a commentary on the life of God's chosen people, called and redeemed by the one true God. So, you shall have no other gods. We start there and we always end there. And the genius of Luther's catechism, we see it already here. What does this mean? Todd, if we didn't know this meaning and we were told, okay, tell us what the first commandment means. Do you think either of us would write something that has, and this is in English, of course, but 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 10 words, you know, 10 or so words. No, we would probably go on for a few paragraphs. And Luther does that in the large catechism, but the genius of the small catechism, it's so short, it's so memorable. We should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. That's what it means to have no other gods.
The other part of his genius here, and I want to come back to what you had just mentioned, but the other part is that he doesn't leave this kind of rooted in its Old Testament context alone.
Right.
He doesn't say, well, okay, ancient Israel was going to be tempted in the future to worship idols. And obviously, with the graven images, you see that is a big concern, that they are not to be manufacturing idols to worship. That will lead them to worship other gods. It's very simple. But Luther kind of allows it to transcend its immediate context. I'm trying to put this in a clear way. He doesn't say this is only about idolatry in the most crass sense.
Yes, and this is a very, you raise a huge issue, Todd, and maybe by way of prefatory information on how Luther regarded the Ten Commandments, or the law for that matter, and how the whole church had to grapple. It's very interesting. In the early church, they didn't emphasize the Ten Commandments. They emphasized Christ's great command, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the first and greatest commandment, Jesus said. So there's where the early church did a lot of their discussions about what Jesus would have us do and not do. The Ten Commandments came back into the church after the early centuries of the church. And I think the reason the early church focused on what Jesus said is because there was such horrendous conflict at the time where people were saying the Ten Commandments, you have to follow all the practices and customs of the Jews to be a Christian. Paul struggled with this. So on the one hand, Luther will say these Ten Commandments are simply the Sachsenspiegel, the law of the land for the Jews, the Judenspiegel, he calls it elsewhere. They don't apply to us. And that's shocking. When he talked about the third commandment, we will see a shocking departure from what the obvious meaning of that commandment is. But we can't use those words by Luther to say the Ten Commandments don't apply. He instead took the position, and reflecting others like Augustine, who said, these Ten Commandments are a perfect summary of the eternal law of God, the Lex Aeterna. They are a perfect summary of the natural law that God has created and placed into all human beings.
So let's deal with fear, love, and trust. Why those three verbs?
Yes, this thing about fear, well, people are afraid of the word fear. Todd, if you don't mind, I'm going to actually use and rely on quite a bit when I'm looking to answer these kinds of questions to the new explanation that the Missouri Synod just produced for the Catechism. This show is not about that new explanation, but I do find it very helpful to use some of this language. So, for instance, what does it mean to fear God above all things? I like this. It means to take God seriously as our creator and as our judge. He means what he says when he threatens to punish those who disobey. And then they give some Bible verses, which are great. Proverbs 8:13. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Now, this is always an interesting point, and we've talked about it before. St. Augustine's brilliant observation that this is kind of an entry-level faith. You're afraid to sin because you're afraid of God. That's good. We're not saying don't do that. If that's, we should all always be afraid of offending the Lord, okay? That's the first and basic premise. But if the only reason we're afraid of sinning, as Augustine puts it, is that we're afraid of burning, we're not so much afraid of sinning as we are burning. But don't use that to excuse, as Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body. So, in other words, yeah, you know, we've tried to work our way around the word fear and tell, well, that doesn't really mean you're afraid of God. It just means you really respect him. No. It is a fearful thing, as scriptures say in Hebrews, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So outside of Jesus Christ, apart from Jesus Christ, there is only wrath and damnation from the holy, righteous God. So should we fear God? You better believe we should, but we love and trust in him all the more.
What is this impulse for us to avoid the notion of fear when it comes to God? Why do you think that is so pervasive in our thinking?
You know, that is a great question, and I find myself pondering that when I think of this meaning, we should fear, love, and trust in God. I wish I could remember everything I thought the other day, because trust me, it was brilliant, Todd. I totally forgotten it. Basically, what I came down to is fear means fear. It's okay. I would say, let's go back to what the explanation says. It means to take God seriously. And, you know, not to get too far off the track here, and I know there's nothing the Bible says we have to wear or be when we go to church, but on the other hand, it strikes me that we've lost this sense of awe. And maybe the word fear connotes awe. It is an awesome thing. Full of awe, awful. It's funny how that word, the definition of the meaning of that word and its usage has changed. Now it just means something bad. But to be full and filled with awe and fear and trembling before the holy, righteous God. And again, we go to the Old Testament. What were the people of Israel doing when they gathered around Mount Sinai and it started to shake and tremble and there were earthquakes and this pillar of fire and cloud pouring off the top of the mountain? They were scared to death. They were terrified. But did that stop them from sinning? Nope. Right while that's going on, they're making this golden calf. So that's maybe a whole other conversation. But Todd, I think we're afraid of the word fear because it forces us to take God seriously.
Okay. Love is one that needs much explanation. We should love God above all things.
Well, and there's a couple interesting ways of looking at this, too. The Bible verse, I just love to always look back on this, and the older I get, the more I look back on this with just tremendous fondness and affection. When I attended Lutheran school, I remember vividly the very first two Bible verses I was taught. And this goes to what Lutheranism is all about. I don't think this would have happened in a Reformed or Roman Catholic school. I was taught, first of all, God is love. And then the very second verse I was taught was, we love God because he first loved us. God is love. This is this wonderful mystery that has been pondered through the ages by the church fathers, St. Augustine, so many other of the early church fathers, the mystical theologians. They all reflect on what is God in his very essence. And this really distinguishes the Lutheran church from particularly the Reformed church, which always goes to the glory of God. For the Calvinists, the essential attribute of God is his glory. We are always to give him glory, and glory, glory, glory. That's all true. But above and beyond that, it doesn't say God is glory. It says God is love. So everything that is love flows from the God who himself is love. And all it means is, not all, but to summarize it, we cherish and we adore God more than anything else, and consequently, we gladly devote our lives to him.
The love here that is required of, it goes back to that commandment you were mentioning before, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, kind of shows the nexus between at least the first part of that and the first commandment. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, absolutely. And again, we have to think of all these commandments under this overarching theme that I am your Savior. I alone am your Savior. I alone am your God. And it's very interesting, when I was doing a little research on this, if you study the ancient texts of other religions, they do not preface their commandments and laws with any assertion of their God being the only true God that exists, the only one that has saved them, the only one that commands their devotion. This is very unique to the, as the liberal scholars would put it, the Hebrew scriptures or the Torah. But this is a unique thing that Yahweh, the Lord, that's the name he revealed to Moses, and it's still a mysterious name. Yahweh simply means, I am who I am. If the people ask me, who sent you, what should I say? Say to them, I am has sent you. I am who I am. So this great, loving, saving, redeeming God is the one who then demands, commands, and directs our obedience to him, because he's our saving God.
And trust, is this to say that the first commandment commands faith?
Yes, and I was reflecting the other day on how important it is to keep defining the word faith. Everybody talks about faith. Faith is popular. You're a person of faith. What do you think? That doesn't mean they're a Christian. It just, in our world today, it just seems like anybody who's at least willing to consider that there is a divine or some spiritual existence, or there's something beyond the material, is referred to now as a person of faith. I mean, have you noticed that, Todd, in the past few years? Person of faith. I'm a person of faith. Faith in what? What does faith mean? Oh, I just believe that everything's going to work out in the end. No, that's not faith. I'm going to believe that God will do this for me if I do this for him. No, that's not faith. Trust is to cling with our whole heart to the God who saves. Trust is a gift that God gives us to believe in, to trust in what he has done for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is what it means to trust in God. But the nuance is to trust in God above all things. That's what makes this specific mention of trust, I think, incredibly challenging and difficult because it means we have to rely on God to take care of us and to keep all of his promises to us. For instance, Philippians 4, 5 to 6 talks about what it means to be one who trusts that God is going to care for us. Philippians 4, 5 to 6 says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then following that, and the peace of God, which passes all human understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Pastor Paul McCain is our guest on the other side of the break. We will return to those words, above all things. Does that mean that we are forbidden to fear, love, and trust anything else other than God? It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We're in Luther's Small Catechism, dealing with the First Commandment. After the break, also the Second Commandment. I'm Todd Wilkins. Stay tuned.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to eighth grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series on the Lutheran Confessions. We at long last are getting to Luther's Small Catechism, and we're dealing with the First and Second Commandments with Pastor Paul McCain. By no coincidence, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August is Luther's Small Catechism, a special edition, the visual edition from Concordia Publishing House, that it contains a layout of the contents of the Small Catechism in a visual way so that you can learn and teach it more readily. It does not preclude one doing what Luther intended one to do with the catechism, that is to actually know and be able to understand the text. It actually helps facilitate that very thing. Find out more about the visual edition of Luther's Small Catechism with Explanation from Concordia Publishing House at our website, issuesetc.org. Call Concordia Publishing House and order the special edition of Luther's Small Catechism, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Paul, let's talk about the Ten Commandments. You said before the break, above all things, were very important words here in this first commandment, above all things. Does this first commandment then forbid us to fear, love, and trust anyone or anything else other than God? In other words, is this about exclusive love, trust, and fear for God?
Yeah, and you know, whether Luther knew exactly what he was doing, and I tend to think he did, but to add that above all things was brilliant. Otherwise, yeah, we'd be in this weird, awkward position. Well, what about my mom and dad? What about my wife? What about the authorities God puts in my life? Aren't I supposed to fear them? No, above all things, but what it really means is that we look to God first and foremost for our well-being, for our salvation, for his gifts. And hard as it is, it means we turn to God first rather than looking immediately to human endeavors or achievements or our own reason, our intellect, technology, relying on just this quote-unquote innate human goodness, which is the most idiotic, naive view that still holds sway in the 21st century. And I'm going to be on a little soapbox for a second, pardon me. In the 21st century, following a century filled with the most horrific, worldwide, genocidal, maniacal acts ever committed by human beings in a span of less than 50 years. How can you go through that? How can you know about that and still retain a belief that there is, human beings are basically good? No, they're not. They're awful. So we don't look to human goodness. We look to God. We don't look to money, possessions, food, drinking, sex, sports, you name it. Even our own family and friends, as much as we love and cherish them and rightly put our trust in them, it is God and God alone above all things to whom we look for everything we need.
I'd like to do a little excursus, if we could, on the image of God, because these three verbs come up again in Luther's parlance when it comes to what was lost in the fall. He will speak about Adam and Eve, when they sinned, losing, sometimes he'll use all three, fear, love, and trust, but usually it's fear and love, when they fell into sin, losing the image of God.
Yes, I think the Lutheran Confessions put it very well, and it is a little hard to understand what Lutherans mean when we say we've lost the image of God, because it says we're created in the image of God. If we understand the image of God to be the original state of righteousness that God created all human beings in, that's gone. Whereas human beings were created perfect. It was very good. They were very good. There was no evil in them. Those days are long gone. That's why I ranted about this idea that humans are innately good. No, humans now, as the scriptures say, every imagination from our youth is evil continuously. So to lose the image of God, again, if we understand that to be referring to the loss of original righteousness, we understand why we say that. We no longer, as we come into this world, are born in the quote-unquote image of God, again, defining image as original righteousness. However, is it being restored to us in Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. Will it be perfectly fulfilled and restored in the new heavens and the new earth? Absolutely yes.
And we should say that there is a parallel view of the image of God that's thoroughly scriptural, and that is the one that's employed in the book of Genesis, I believe, where God forbids murder after the flood because man is created in God's image. He's not speaking there of that original righteousness, but of man's source in God as creator.
That's why you could probably tell I was trying to define it as the Lutheran Confessions do, but I don't think we need to say that's the only meaning that we can operate with, because there is something to this. We talk about the sanctity of human life, which means holiness of human life. What do we mean by that, really? We don't mean that every little baby's holy until they commit their first sin. It just simply, I like the way you said it, Todd, understanding it and identifying from whom we all have our origins. It is God. God, the Creator, chose to create these human beings, and as the scriptures say, you know, made man a little lower than the angels. So man has a very special, unique place in the creation, and every human being is endowed with this innate quality of being God's creature. You know, the founders of the United States were not wrong when they say every human being is endowed with fundamental rights and liberties. I'm not going to get all political here, but that really is a reflection of a natural law point of view, that there is a creator, that he has created, that he does endow with gifts and rights and liberties, which no government can give rights. No government has any right to take away these fundamental rights.
Speak, before we leave it behind, briefly about the place of the Ten Commandments among the others. It's not just first in the sense that it comes first. It's first in a bigger sense.
Yeah, and you really, if you really want to explore this, all you have to do is read the Large Catechism. Luther keeps coming back again and again and again, and it gets a little repetitive. You and I have talked through the Large Catechism. Luther keeps coming back to this fundamental commandment. Every sin fundamentally is a violation of the first commandment. We have done something. We have acted in a way that does not reflect the fact that we are fearing, loving, and trusting in God above all things.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the second commandment and its meaning in our series on the Lutheran Confessions, dealing with Luther's Small Catechism's treatment of the first two commandments, with Pastor Paul McCain, general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confession.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com and like them on Facebook. facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. During August, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their Ministry of the Month, Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU. Good for you, good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Mount Zion Lutheran, Greenfield, Wisconsin. Pilgrim Lutheran, West Bend, Wisconsin. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Zion Lutheran, Accident, Maryland. Redeemer Lutheran, Jackson, Wyoming. Messiah Lutheran, Marysville, Washington. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Our Savior Lutheran, Houston, Texas. St. Matthew's Lutheran, Bon Terre, Missouri. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. Hope Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Trinity Lutheran, Austin, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Collinsville, Illinois. Luther Memorial Chapel, Shorewood, Wisconsin. Christ Lutheran, Oak Park, Illinois. Bethany Lutheran, Naperville, Illinois, and Emmanuel Lutheran, Dearborn, Michigan. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click support. The Issues, Etc. 300.
Do not my holy name disgrace. Do not my word of truth
The stanza of Martin Luther's hymn, These Are the Holy Ten Commands, dealing with the Second Commandment, which we turn in our series on the Lutheran Confessions with Pastor Paul McCain from Luther's Small Catechism. Paul, here is the Second Commandment with its meaning. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. What does this mean? We should fear and love God so that we may not curse, swear, use witchcraft, lie, or deceive by his name, but call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. The name of the Lord is a really big deal, isn't it?
Yes, and again, it's because, I'm going to keep hearkening back to this, he identifies himself as a specific being, Yahweh. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain, or to use the more contemporary translation, you shall not misuse this name. The name of the one who has redeemed you, saved you, made you his people, called you out of slavery in Egypt, calls us out of slavery into sin. How dare we consider in any way denigrating that name or misusing it?
He begins the meaning of that second commandment, as he will with all of the rest of the commandments, with, we should fear and love God, back to the first commandment.
Yeah, and I love it, because every time he does that, I hear a kind of a law gospel flavor. Oh, I'm going to fear it, you know, sin against God, I don't want to do that, I'm a sinner, I sin against God. But I love God, because he has loved me first, therefore I love God. So as a consequence of both things, so that, the great so that, we should fear and love God, so that. And if anybody says there is no third use of the law, then they really need to tear out the section of the Ten Commandments from the Small Catechism. It's just foolish. And by that, I can illustrate it with this commandment. First use stops us from doing these things. Second use of the law shows us as a mirror that, in fact, oh, I have misused the name. I have cursed. I have sworn. I use satanic arts or witchcraft, lie or deceive by his name. Boy, I don't know which one of those is the most common. But yes, I have sinned in all these ways. However, Now I'm encouraged, and the law is that which God uses to guide me in my life as his child. I'm encouraged now to call upon him. I'm invited to call upon him. Luther makes a big deal about this, and we'll get to this when we talk about the Lord's Prayer. But we are invited right here already, call upon it in every trouble. Pray, praise, and give thanks. That's how you use the name rightly. And those aren't optional for Christians. These aren't merely suggestions. This is what the life of the redeemed people of God looks like. They use the name of Yahweh to call upon him in every trouble, pray to him, praise him, and give thanks. You see this throughout the Psalms, for instance.
Let's go through some of the things that are forbidden here, and that is to curse by God's name. Curse usually in common parlance today simply means to utter some sort of profanity or expletive.
Yeah, I'm glad you're asking about this because it's kind of a pet peeve of mine. Oh, the other thing that drives me crazy is there is vulgar speech, okay, coarse language. That is also implied in this. There's no excuse for that. Ephesians 5:4 says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." Okay, so that is definitely wrong. But that's not exactly what this commandment's about. When people, quote-unquote, swear, you know, some people say, well, that's using the S word or dropping an F-bomb. No, not really. Swearing is when you, you know, I swear to God, I won't do that, or just taking an oath before God very frivolously. And then just as bad, if not worse, cursing somebody in the name of the Lord, invoking the Lord's name to wish evil on people, and that's always usually in a very, very sinful context. That's what cursing specifically means. That's what swearing specifically means. You're right, Todd. Both words have become kind of a general description of any kind of vulgar, obscene, coarse language, which isn't quite what the commandment's about, but in no way do we excuse that either.
Use witchcraft, which kind of sounds so medieval to us, but what is it talking about there?
Well, this really does speak to very specific examples among the people of God, and this was something that was very prevalent in Luther's day as well. There were people who claimed to be able to invoke the help of God or of dead spirits or even to call on Satan to do things for them, and these satanic arts. Now you say, well, that doesn't happen today. Okay, what do you think a horoscope's all about? You know, these kinds of nonsensical things. I just got done reading a book about the influence of the occult and all this kind of bizarre theories about the occult and Satan and evil and spirits on the Nazi movement. It was extensive. So these things still happen today. I'm not sure if it's as common among us as cursing and swearing. In fact, I'll just say it's probably not. But, you know, this is why we tell people you don't use tarot cards. They're not fun. It's not a form of entertainment. Stay away from them. Stay away from Ouija boards and all that. You know, I'm not even, frankly, I'll just go out on a limb and say here, I'm not sure that so many of these movies made about demon possession are healthy for us to watch. Now, having said that, there are some that in some ways get the whole truth of sin and evil better than just about any other movies out there. But we don't look on this as entertainment. We don't joke about demon possession. We don't joke about, you know, invoking the evils, spirits in the world.
Lie or deceive, in our parlance today, those are synonymous, but I suspect that Luther wants to cover all his bases by simply saying there is a way of lying with direct speech, and then there's a way of lying that doesn't require that you actually say anything, but you have still lied or deceived.
Well, you know, it's interesting, as we'll get further into the commandments, the Eighth Commandment talks a bit about this, or the commandment about stealing, to get it in a way that only seems right. Well, that would usually require you to deceive, wouldn't it, or to flat-out lie. You can lie without really saying anything, but you don't speak the truth. You know, if we go down this path, we're going to find so many ways to break the commandments. It leaves us, as it should, absolutely crushed. I mean, oh, who's going to save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who gives us a victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is why our commandments are so important to ingrain in ourselves, first and foremost, so that we recognize the power of sin and death that still exists in us until our dying day. And then this forces us to turn to, as God intends, to turn to the saving power of Jesus Christ.
And the things that we are both commanded and invited to do with God's name, there is a right use of God's name. Call upon it in every trouble. What's he talking about there?
Yeah, that phrase is one of my favorite out of Luther's explanation of the commandments. Thank and praise, serve and obey. Call upon it in every trouble, pray, praise, and give thanks. I just quoted something from the Lord's Prayer, actually, there first. The same idea, though. We are invited, we are encouraged, we are commanded. If we are not to misuse the name of the Lord your God, what Luther's doing here is now discussing what the positive commandment must be. If you're not supposed to misuse it, the Lord wants us to use it. How? To call upon him in every trouble, no matter what it is, big or small, to pray, to praise, and to give thanks. And I can't help but think of how this is a beautiful explanation of what happens in the divine service. The Lord is giving us all these gifts, we are receiving them, and we are responding. We are calling on his name in every trouble, and we are praying to him, and now we are praising him, and now we are giving thanks to him. But in the proper order, he gives, we respond.
Pray, for Luther, is a deep concept, and it's something that he is both a man of prayer and a man who gives us much instruction on prayer. How would you summarize it?
Oh, wow. Yeah, that is just so true. And we're going to get a chance to really probe the mind of Luther when he gives us the meaning of the various petitions in the Lord's Prayer. But yeah, prayer was such a part of Luther's life. And he always grounded it, though, in a meditation on Scripture. It wasn't simply that he just, you know, wandered far afield and started thinking deep thoughts. He was known to always have with him one of his favorite books, if not his most favorite book, was his Psalter, well used. While he was a monk, he would be reciting the entire content of all 150 Psalms every week for all the years that he was in the monastery. So he had them memorized by heart in Latin, and he would constantly be referring to them. This formed the content of his prayer. But he was also one very much to say, don't allow yourself to be constrained by a written prayer alone. Use it as a springboard to prayer. And he gives us a good way to do that in a document he wrote called A Simple Way to Pray that he wrote for his barber, of all people, Peter. So prayer was not simply, oh, I pray before and after meals. Of course you do. You know, I pray when I wake up, when I go to bed. Yes, Luther gave us good words for those prayers, which we'll talk about later. But prayer happens throughout the day when we find ourselves thinking. We also have the confidence to know that the Holy Spirit, as St. Paul says, in groans too deep for words, is praying for us when we feel we just can't.
Praise, for Luther, has a very specific meaning. It isn't simply flattering God or saying nice things about God. What is it?
Yeah, to praise the Lord was always a direct response to what the Lord first gives. The preface, that little introductory words that Norman Nagel wrote for a previous hymn, Lutheran Worship, are brilliant. I mean, right up there with Luther's catechetical language, as far as I'm concerned. The Lord speaks, and we respond. We think of the hymn, Martin Franzmann, "At thy speaking, it was done." God calls forth from us the praise that he wants to hear from us, and he even gives us the very words to praise him with. He loves to hear the words that he has given repeated back to him. That's why the liturgy is so wonderful, because it's just filled with the words of Scripture. Psalm 150, verse 2 says, "Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness." Psalm 118:1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And if you look at the examples of prayer in the Bible, for instance, the great Magnificat by Mary, it's a beautiful prayer, and she's responding. She's giving us a perfect example of what Luther's talking about when he says, pray, praise, and give thanks.
Giving thanks is something that Luther also strongly advocates. And he kind of puts it in very practical terms when he instructs people on prayer.
Yeah, you can be thanking him for everything and anything that has anything to do with everything God has done for us. His table prayer, it's very interesting. I don't want to be jumping ahead here, but when he writes a table prayer for Christians to say, he simply uses the common table prayer of his day. "Bless us in these thy gifts, which we receive from thy bountiful goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen." If you're with Roman Catholics today, if you know that prayer that Luther provides in the catechism, you'll feel right at home with them because they're just repeating a prayer that has been said in the church probably for 1,000 years. But it's all hearkening back to the Lord giving. The Lord, all these things are responses to what the Lord does for us.
We have these first two commandments that deal specifically with God himself. They can actually, the two of them can stand together in a unique relationship, even with respect to the third commandment, which has to do with the Lord's day. But these two commandments are ultimately about right worship of God, aren't they?
Yes, right trust, right worship. A right orientation towards God will then orient everything else in our life. And you're right, Todd. It is kind of interesting to notice how once the third commandment kicks in, we're beginning to talk about remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's talking about the life of worship, the gathering of God's people around his word. But these first two, again, it's like a compass. This is the North Star. This is where God wants us always to be looking. This is where he wants us to be heading. And again, under the great umbrella of I am the Lord your God who called you out of Egypt, who called you to be my people. The whole Old Testament example of the people of God is a perfect picture of the entire Christian life. And that was, St. Paul says, that was the point of all these things that happened to them in the past so that we will learn, we will understand what the Lord wants us to do.
Pastor Paul McCain is publisher and executive director of editorial for Concordia Publishing House based in St. Louis. He's general editor of Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Paul, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. God bless.
When we come back, we'll be looking forward to the feast of St. Bartholomew. He's also known as Nathaniel. It's observed by the church on the 24th of August. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest. Stay tuned.
Some Bible passages make us more uncomfortable than others. Take, for example, any passage about money. But just because a topic makes us uncomfortable doesn't mean we shouldn't face it head on. That's exactly what the August issue of the Lutheran Witness has done, with articles on poverty, generosity, money management, and more. You won't want to miss it. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
This is Dr. Daniel Gard, president of Concordia University Chicago, with a message for parents, grandparents, and godparents of college-bound children. Concordia University Chicago is a distinctive, comprehensive university of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and we are committed to our Lutheran confession and heritage. Please encourage the student in your life to check out Concordia University Chicago at cuchicago.edu.
Expert guests, expansive topics, extolling Christ. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. EdGruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at EdGruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.